Father, we do ask for you to be with us once again. We ask for your Spirit. Lord, we ask that each time because we need to remind ourselves that as we come here for a specific purpose to learn about you, to have you open our hearts, to understand more about the church that you have given us, of which we are a part, of which Christ is the head. Lord, we understand, as we always do, that we are not isolated individuals interpreting Scripture. We are not even one class that just interprets Scripture, but we are a community, we are a nation, and we are a world of believers who have existed since the church began. And Lord, we understand that we don't have all the answers. We understand that you don't always give us all the answers, and you don't give any one person a full understanding of everything. But Lord, as we come to it today, help us not to make the mistake of arrogance, not to make the mistake of exclusivity, not to make the mistake of acting as if things aren't important because there is disagreements. But Lord, help us to be diligent in relying upon you, laying our theology at your feet, and asking you for our guidance. That's what we do. We all do it together here. We ask you to be with us and to guide us through our study today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today we are studying in your notes. If you have the notes that have the marks of the false church, that's where we are going to begin. Marks of the false church. Yep. Now, all of us here have probably been to more than one church before. We've probably been members of more than one church, or at least regular attendees. Whenever you first started going to church, probably more than likely, you just went to the one that was closest, or went to the one that your parents went to, or something in the traditions that you have already been brought up in. Whenever we talk about churches, whenever we talk about local churches, and whenever we've talked about the ministries of those local churches, it's very important for us now to stop and ask the question, what is it that makes not only a true church, but what is it that makes a false church? If we can understand what makes a false church, I think we can better set up the parameters for the true church. And so it's more like we're setting the guidelines, the posts of orthodoxy, that the pale of orthodoxy, where it goes to whenever we talk about ecclesiology or specifically the local church. We're going to talk about how it is that we are able to discern what is a true church, because there's a lot of churches out there. I've been in discussion with some people on the web. I do quite a few of these web discussions, and I'm in discussion with a Roman Catholic right now, or a few Roman Catholics, and for the most part, they just continue to want to throw out at me, which I don't really want to discuss. It's not, I agree with them for the most part, but they continue to throw out at me that there's over 33,000 different denominations. Not only that, each one of those denominations have many different churches. And their big argument is, if there's that many denominations, which one is the Protestant church? Which one is the true church? Which one? How do you discern what is a true church and a false church? And whenever I talk to them about this, you know, one of the things that I go back with and I say, you're right. It's difficult. Your theology has to go before you. I don't say automatically that all of them are true churches just because they bear the name Protestant any more than you should say that just because of something bears the name Roman Catholic, it makes it a true church. There are parameters that we set up. Many of you may stay at Stonebriar. Many of you may not go to Stonebriar. Many of you someday will go to a different church. And you have to ask that question whenever you're at that church, what makes this a church? Is this really a true church? Because it's our responsibility, not only for ourselves, but for our children who will grow up in this church, and we begin a tradition for them to which they will adhere to. We need to teach them these traditions and help them to understand what it is that makes a true church. And so today, for the first part of the class, we're going to go through four marks of a false church. That's what it's usually called, is a mark. Mark of the true church, mark of the false church. We're going to use that terminology because it's got some rich tradition in Protestantism. But what are the marks of the false church? Let me ask you concerning our discussion so far. We've talked about ministries. We've talked about the importance of ministries. We've talked about the nature of the church. We've talked about the purpose of the church. And we've went into the ministries and into the gifts of the church. Now, having built upon all of those things, I think that we're all prepared, before I even put a single slide up here, to answer the question, what could make a false church? Tell me. Talk to me about this. What do you think could be a mark of a false church? That's great. So you're focusing now on the ministries, and if the ministries help define what the church is and carry out its purpose, and its purpose is the foundation for which we exist, if the ministries aren't carried out or are in imbalance, then you have what we would call a false church, even if the ministry is a good ministry. If you fall outside of orthodoxy and you deny Jesus his rightful place, then you would fall outside of what a local church or a true church is. Good.
Like everybody,
doesn't matter what you do. Oh, good. So an inclusivistic, a radical inclusivism, to where anybody can come in. You have no parameters, you have no guidelines, you have no really beliefs that whenever you become a part of this church, it is saying something about you. It's really more of a radical tolerance. How about, let's go and say, anybody who denies the inspiration of Scripture? Because a lot of people would define that very differently, and we wouldn't have to put them outside of the true church as far as... It's an issue of hermeneutics sometimes. Salvation through works, okay. So you would say that, again, it's something that falls outside of orthodoxy. Good, well, let's look at a few of these. What are the marks of a false church? We're going to look at radical exclusivism, radical inclusivism, heterodoxism, and radical imbalance. Radical exclusivism basically is this. It's churches that believe salvation, or you can have it salvation or sanctification, either one or both, is found only when one adheres to a particular set of beliefs and practices which only their church has, or only their church embodies. Sometimes membership is required within this particular church. Now, why would I say that? How can I just make a blanket statement and say that? I mean, I don't. There's no scriptures up here. I mean, the next one doesn't even go to a scripture. How can I justify something like that? So certain churches, then, that would say that you only can be baptized through our church is a legitimate baptism, what would that deny that we have been taught so far about, especially about the nature of the church? Yeah, it denied the invisible, and you would neglect the invisible body for the sake of the visible body. All of a sudden, there's really no such thing as an invisible body. All of a sudden, there's no such thing as Catholicity or the universalness of the church. All of a sudden, there's no such thing as the unity of all of those within the body of Christ. And so it's really a denial of the invisible body of Christ. Most of the time, whenever you see these things, radically exclusive churches, they have no concept of the invisible body of Christ. No understanding that there is something beyond the local body. But remember, the way we started, you have to start with the invisible before you have a local, because remember, the definition of the local church is a local expression of the invisible. There's no such thing as a local church without the invisible body. It's an expression of the invisible. So our theology necessitates that we say that there's, unless we have to back all the way up and totally redefine what the definition of the church is and go more towards a building or something. So exclusivistic churches, which there's many of them. I mean, we can give many examples of exclusivistic churches. But they're basically churches that say, if you don't come to our church, then you better question your salvation. Many of them would not outright say that, but most of them would have that implied. Whenever you have that feel, if you leave their membership, then there's all kinds of warnings. You might be leaving the body of Christ. Historically speaking, at least at Trent, Roman Catholicism fell into this. Now, since 1965, they have not. They've just completely changed. But beforehand, baptism was totally illegitimate unless it was done by a Roman Catholic. Now they're more willing to allow other people to have the power of administering the sacrament of baptism, which removes original sin, which is necessary for salvation, which is very interesting. And so, where they used to be radically exclusivistic, and some people by that would term them a cult, now they're not so much so. They have become more inclusive. Another one would be radical inclusivism, just the opposite. Not now you don't have all these rules that you set up, too many of them. Now you don't have any of them at all. Radical inclusive churches don't have any doctrinal statement whatsoever, no dogmatic beliefs that they would define themselves by, unless it was the belief that everybody's welcome. Within the church, we will not reject anybody, no matter what they believe, because no matter what you believe, you are a part of this church. Doesn't matter what beliefs, creeds, or lifestyles that you would adhere to. This radically inclusivistic church would be accepting. Now, again, let's ask the question again. Why is it that we would have this as a mark of a false church? Okay. Without orthodoxy, what are you defined by? Can you even be defined as a church?
Sure.
I mean, everybody has some particular set of organizational beliefs or dogma to which you have to adhere to. In this one, it's really just nothing except for you have to let everybody in. It's the kind of unbridled grace or unbridled love idea. Can you give me an example of what would be here?
Universalist.
Okay. Any type of universalist church? Social, acceptance, whatever. You really don't have any defined status as a church. A church is built upon what the body of Christ is, and you have to define what the body of Christ is. Now, if they were to define that the body of Christ is everyone, then that would make them fall outside of the pale of orthodoxy. Their inclusivism has become unorthodox because they are universalistic. But sometimes they just don't want to hold to things that are divisive, right? They have the intent in their mind to be very open and loving, and so therefore we reduce all of the essentials to where there's nothing in that center circle that we talk about. The essential circle, there's just nothing there. You see that in a lot of these churches that are homosexual churches. Homosexual churches are the ones that really, they would say, we are not going to condemn any type of lifestyle whatsoever. We are not going to stand against anything because we want to be accepting of it. And so whenever you are accepting of some type of lifestyle that the body, that the church condemns or the Bible condemns, and that is the basis upon which you exist, then you become a false church. And these homosexual churches, that's usually all it is. You come there because you are a homosexual and because they will justify it or they will say it's okay. And that creates a false church. Liberal churches would also fit in this category. Liberal churches really don't have any statement or dogma of beliefs. Again, the Bible is not needed. Some postmodern churches as well would fall under this category, although it just depends upon what you're talking about. I wouldn't blanket all postmodern churches this way. But again, radical inclusivism says that you have no identifying marks to be a church.
And that really is the key in why we want to have this discussion. The issue is orthodoxy, what they profess to believe in orthopraxy, what they actually do. And so we can see right away there's a relationship. You could have correct orthodoxy. Your doctrinal statement might be bang on. But if in practice you don't practice that, and that's, by the way, something we all struggle with. Do we really practice that which we claim we believe? Not only on a church level, on a local body level, but even on a personal level. Do we claim to be Christians and believe certain amount of things, but does our life, our practice, reflect that which we're claiming we believe? And so that's an ongoing thing that we need to keep comparing those two. That's why it's a very good question. Are churches looking at what they believe and then saying, yes, this is in fact what we're doing?
And you see the influence of postmodernism is producing this type of church, because the main thing that people want to do today is be accepting, which is a good thing, but unbridled acceptance really creates a church that is not defined by anything. And you cannot call yourself a church unless you can build that definition from the ground up. You can't all of a sudden, at the top level, say, well, we're just going to get rid of all these things. You're no longer a church. You haven't gone through the process. We've gone through a process here that's been very detailed from the very beginning, starting with the nature, the purpose, and so on. But after you get through that and you get to the top and you have all this defined, you can't just let it all go and act as if it wasn't there, because you are no longer defined by what you defined beforehand. You're no longer a church. You're something else, social club, whatever it may be, but you cannot call yourself a church. And most of these don't seek to justify it. No, most of them don't. They're not inclusivistic because all of a sudden they backed up and they said, let's relook at the nature of the church. Let's relook at the purpose of the church. And then finally come to the conclusion, well, it must be inclusivistic. It must be without any doctrines. It's usually giving into social pressures, cultural pressures. And then therefore, you let go of that which you held on to beforehand. The radical exclusivistic church is really cultic. The radical inclusivistic is pluralistic. The other side, legalistic. You have all these legal, I mean, it's very legalistic whenever you get to this exclusive church. And then the other side is there's no rules whatsoever. It's against any rules, antinomian. It's kind of against the rules. Radical inclusivism, their main draw is to create fear within people. The inclusivism, we want to remove all fear. Total tolerance, intolerance for the exclusivism, and unbridled compromise for the inclusivism. The radical exclusive church will be objective in everything. Everything is, you know, laid out. We've got our rules, and we can give you, you know, a list of them and how it all works and everything else. And then the other side is very subjective. You just make your own rules. Make them up as you go. Modernism produced mostly the radical exclusivism. Postmodernism has produced the inclusivism. Not saying that as, you know, saying a blanket statement, but generally speaking. And then the exclusivistic church is radically polemic, always warring, always fighting, always, their whole idea is to show how you are the wrong church and we're a right church. Or all they're looking for is false churches. And you know, you can just look it up on the web and see some of these polemics out there from these churches, as if one of them is the radically King James only churches. Those types of churches are very exclusivistic. And all their whole bent is upon showing how everybody else is wrong. I mean, there's no positive message. It's just focused upon the wrongs of another. The other side is radically irenic. The idea is we just want peace no matter what.
This becomes very, very important, and this little graph is helpful, because notice what Michael said, that there's a tie, and not necessarily there has to be a tie, but there seems to be a tie between the culture and the nature of the church, or the culture and the extremities of the church. We would say both of these are extreme, one going too far in one direction, one going too far in the other. So note that churches, which was already brought up, churches that may be sound doctrinally are still getting moved and swayed by the culture, which tells us something. It tells us that this process that we're going through is a healthy process. To go back and re-examine, what's the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of, what's the nature of the church? What are the ministries of the church? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? What is it that makes us a church versus a parachurch organization? All those types of questions. Because notice, culture is always playing in on it. And when we were in the middle of radical exclusivism, let's say 25 years ago, maybe 50 years ago, depending on where you are and how you're judging it, we wouldn't have been able to predict that this is now necessarily the direction that was coming. But now that we're moving towards or within a postmodern society, now we look back and see, boy, we've swung from one way to the next way. And there's an issue of always going back and comparing where you are with where you ought to be. And I think that's what's helpful here. That's what's helpful in this discussion. Where are churches? And this is why, by the way, theology is ongoing. we continue to have to re-examine, go back to the original scriptures, which aren't changing, and look at the notion of our times and see, what's happening here? Are we becoming too exclusive? Or are we becoming, because of our culture, too inclusive? And where do we measure up there? It's healthy for all organizations. Corporations go through these things as well. But for the church, sometimes we've sort of thought, well, we had good forefathers and they said the right things, and so that's the foundation that we build on. But we may never go back and re-examine that foundation to make sure we're in fact still building on top of it rather than beside it. And I think that's what's helpful.
I think the true church needs to exist somewhere in the middle, and I think the quote that we've used oftentimes by a man named Rupertus, he is a virtually unknown reformer. He has a quote that says, "In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity." That quote is sometimes falsely attributed to either Melanchthon or St. Augustine. It was actually this guy. You know, he never gets the credit he deserves, and nobody knows who he is. It's the only thing that he's known for.
I understand also charity here, picture love. We would today usually use the word love there. So in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, the idea of charity being love.
But really just trying to find that balance between the two. And it's sticking with what we've done throughout this entire program is say there's things that are essential and there's things that are non-essential, and we must be able to define those. That's the most important thing for the church today, to be able to define what the essentials are and understand those. Another one would be heterodoxism. That's just whenever you find heresy within the church, whenever you find something that moves outside of the pale of orthodoxy. Most common of these are the ones that deny the sinfulness of man, deny that man is evil and bent towards evil and against God, ones that would say the man is essentially good rather than essentially evil and imbalanced in that way, or they would deny that salvation is by faith alone. Now, that's a hard one, because who would deny that salvation is by faith alone, in which we are placing outside the true church? Catholics. It's a difficult one. It's a difficult one because by stating that, we are saying 1 billion professors of Christ who practice church regularly are part of a false church, what some would call an apostate church, if you wanted to say it that way. But Protestantism is built upon that premise. It's built upon the premise that faith alone is an essential. And it's difficult for us today because we believe that many Catholics, Roman Catholics, we would say, love Christ. We believe that they are truly followers of Christ. We believe that even they are true believers, although they may believe that works is a part of their salvation, and that whenever they get to heaven, they'll discover that works wasn't a part of their salvation. But at the same time, we have to define these. We have to be able to say, if it's part of orthodoxy, if the Reformation was worth it, then we would have to say it's part of heterodoxy, and therefore not part of the true church. That's hard. I get a lot of hands now. This is difficult because there's a lot of people that I read, and I understand there's people on both sides, whether it's Protestant or Catholic, who have no clue what they believe. And therefore, while they're a part of the institution, the umbrella of the institution, they're not even a part of the true church at all, because they don't even adhere to any of the doctrine of the institution. They don't even understand it or care to understand it. They're just, it's traditional that I'm a Catholic, or it's traditional that I'm a Protestant, or it's traditional that I'm a Baptist. But whenever it comes down to it, I have to struggle with this because I know a lot of Roman Catholics, and I read a lot of Roman Catholic theologians who I respect very much. And these, whenever I read them, I think to myself, gosh, this guy's a believer. I know he's a believer. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind. Does that mean that Roman Catholicism then is an institution or is a church, is not apostate anymore? Well, no, I can't go there. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. The institution is separate. And if the institution does hold to deny a core essential belief, you would have to label them as heterodox, as a false church. That's a struggle for me because I don't want to do that. Influenced by my culture or whatever it may be, I don't want to do that. I'd rather just say, like they say now of us, we're separated brethren. Well, I believe they're separated brethren. I think they would call us in a technical sense, heterodox still.
And I don't want to label them, but remember that even Christ says that the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm not trying to now call them demons. That's not where I'm going. But merely to say that profession is not a profession of salvation. Because that profession is what we call a common profession. Anyone who looks realizes that there is a God. That's what Romans is trying to say. Proverbs is saying that as well. The issue is some people will choose not to make that.
And this is the discussion I've been in through email with these people, Roman Catholics, for the last couple of days. Probably about 30 emails have gone back and forth. And their question is, do Protestants believe that Catholics can be saved? And I wrote, of course we do. It's based upon not identification with an institution, but identification with Christ. But it's a different question whenever you say, do Protestants believe that the institution is heterodox? And yes, we do. We do, because it falls outside of an essential. The denial of Trent, whenever they said that whoever believes in salvation by faith alone, let that person be anathema, we would say was not an curse upon us, but was a curse on the gospel itself, which was an curse upon themselves. And until that is revoked, we would say the institution is heterodox. Therefore, it's a false church. So, I think it'll get easier to swallow in just a minute once you see what else I label a false church. But as an institution, you have to confess, and this is the slide, you have to confess within this orthodoxy, essential for orthodoxy. There's essential for salvation, there's essential for orthodoxy. As an institution, if you deny one of these, we would say you are heterodox. Not just us, whatever institution sets these things up, because what we're basically saying is that is the right teaching, which makes you a part of the institution. Protestantism would have faith alone traditionally in here. Now, I know that people are trying to rework that today and rethink through some of those things, but I'm not willing to go there, really. I don't think, as a church, we can deny salvation by faith alone, because you are denying, in my view, the gospel.
The question, though, the question as far as losing your salvation, what we're saying is that we have to be careful how we say that, because we really address this in much more detail in soteriology, but the issue of some would be believing that faith alone saves them, but have a different understanding of what that phrase means, lose salvation. And that there is some debate within Orthodoxy, within the essentials of Orthodoxy. I think that's what we want to get at. But we have to be very careful. There's lots more that needs to be said. And really, in soteriology, we cover several classes trying to make that explanation to represent them. Because I think in basically what you're saying is correct, but how that phrase is used differently by different folks.
And at the end of soteriology class, we did come to the conclusion that a belief in eternal security is not an essential for Orthodoxy.
Even though we would certainly believe that.
That's
what we're trying to present.
Faith alone, inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, to some degree, has to be maintained, we would say. Now, that one's really working itself out today. Do you have to believe as an institution that Christ is the only way? Can you say that Christ, there can be other ways? Or, another way to put it, do you have to believe that the gospel is the only way, that Christ can be revealed through other religions? You remember us talking about that in soteriology. We don't need to go through it all again, but that's another issue. So essentially what we're saying is any church that denies either a belief that is essential for salvation or a belief that is essential for orthodoxy falls outside of the pale of orthodoxy, therefore is a heterodox by definition. Heterodox means different teaching. Orthodox means correct teaching.
And again, very, very important, we are not saying, because the issue here is the church, not the individual person within the church. So, go back one slide for a second. You'll notice we said the doctrine of the Trinity, which evangelical churches who by their own admission are evangelical, have not affirmed the orthodox definition of the Trinity. We are saying that that church is heterodoxy, but yet there may be people who are believers within the church. We've got to be very careful how we say that. I think that's the key. We're talking about the church as an institution. If it wants to go on record as saying we are not holding an orthodox view of the Trinity, then on record they are saying we are not orthodox. Therefore, they can't be in the orthodox camp.
And therefore, not a true church.
Not a true church. But yet we would have believers, or we would have the ability, or there would be the ability to have believers within some of those places. But interestingly enough, their actual body is not confessing that which is orthodox.
Teaching a heresy is not the determinant of your salvation. We've all done that. We've all been misinformed. We've all misunderstood. So hopefully that is not the standard, or me and Rome really are in trouble because we haven't taught perfectly.
Quit laughing.
It's true. Radical imbalance is the fourth key for a false church. Radical imbalance is found in churches where the emphasis is upon a particular ministry. You remember the ministries we went through. When this is done, the local church is no longer a legitimate church, but a misleading ministry. And at best, these types of churches are parachurch ministries, and that's at best. But at most, it is a very misleading ministry. Sometimes churches build their churches and they become a certain church, and they claim to be a true church and therefore mislead all the people in the church. And let me give you some examples. You might have a church that where you come to the main congregation and it's really meet and greet story time. You know, you meet and greet other people and then you have a nice story. Bible is not preached or anything such as that. And then if you want to get involved in the church, you've got a primary avenue of integration through small groups. You go and you meet more people. And then if you want to, the other alternate avenues is just whatever you have. Social outreach, helping people, you know, the social outreach or social events. But the main thing of this church is what? What's the ministry they're focusing on?
Okay.
What's the ministry it's called, though? Fellowship. We talked about that, fellowship. Is fellowship a bad thing? No, nothing wrong with fellowship. We all need fellowship. But radical imbalance produces a false church. This is not a true church. It's a social club. Call it what it is. Don't call it a church, because a church is defined by the ministries, which is defined by the purpose. How about this one? The Solely Praised Church of God. All you have is in the congregation. You go there, and maybe you do some singing and dancing. And if you want to integrate and get deeper into the church, you go to a praise and worship, maybe a concert or something. That is what the focus is. And I don't mean that it has to be like this 100%. But if you have 90% of it this way, you're a false church. It's an imbalance, a radical imbalance. It is not a church. What is it? It's a concert. It's a worship event. Is there anything wrong with singing and dancing and praise and worship? No, nothing at all. It's part of what the church should be. Radical imbalance produces this, therefore it becomes a false church. And remember, I'm using false church in a different way this time, because it's not a heterodox church, but it's a false church in that it is not really a church. It claims to be a church, but falsely so. And then there's another one, maybe the Signs and Wonders Holy Assembly. That's a fictitious name as well. In this one, you have, in the congregation, you have the practice of spiritual gifts. And then if you were to integrate any further, you might have some other type of practice of spiritual gifts, or maybe a signs and wonders crusade. Now, is there anything wrong with spiritual gifts? No. And if you're a person who believes in the continuation of tongues, that sort of stuff, fine. That's not what we're saying makes it false at all. What we're saying that makes it false is whenever that becomes the focus, and that's all there is 90% of the time. And you see this very often, especially within more charismatic churches, that it becomes so imbalanced that that's all you hear about. That's all it's focused upon, is these practice of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts themselves are good. They don't make a church false. Even if you believe in the supernatural sign gifts as a continuation, which I don't, but even if you did, that doesn't take you out of it. I want to be clear on that. What takes you out is the imbalance.
And we should maybe say, because what we're illustrating is any imbalance takes you out. Any too much of a good thing to the neglect of all the other things that make a church is imbalance. That's what we're showing. We're showing all the different imbalances.
And then, this is another one. This is the koinonia paralogos. It probably should be koinonia paralogu.
Yeah.
The fellowship around the word, Bible church. You come to this church, and if you go to the congregation, you have an exegetical lesson. And if you want to get involved in the church, you go to a Bible study. Maybe on a Sunday school, you go there and listen to another lesson. And then Wednesday night, you come back and hear another lesson. Probably the only other alternate is to maybe cut a check to a missions guy who comes in every once in a while. to speak for your church.
And usually there's someone who's teaching the same thing somewhere else.
Yeah, that's right.
So you notice here, is there anything wrong with teaching? Is there anything wrong with exegetical lessons? But the radical imbalance, even in these types of churches. And this is something that the evangelical church really has to consider, because this has been the key for the defining point for us is the Bible. The defining point for us is correct interpretation. But done in imbalance, it's not a church. It claims to be a church, but all it is at best a parachurch organization that gives lessons. You could get the same thing by turning on your radio and listening to a preacher, getting a couple of tapes of the theology program and watching them. Because the idea is you come in, there's no fellowship, no social interaction to speak of. I mean, maybe a hi, hello here and there, but there's no integration. There's no other way to get involved in any of the other ministries. Therefore, it is not a true church. It's a teaching ministry and at best a parachurch organization, but it's still misleading. Very misleading, because you go to one of these things your whole life and think that you were part of a church whenever you weren't. You were part of a Sunday school class that was just teaching you.
This is why it's very important to understand, even in the theology program, we're trying to say something, and we went back and forth as to what are we. We debated all sorts of different names, and I know we went pretty elaborate, but we wanted to let people know what it is that we were, and that's we are a program. We're not a church. We have no way of starting in churches. We are totally imbalanced in the sense that we are only teaching theology, and we're closed. We're in a program that's 6 classes right now, possibly 7. That's all we said earlier. And that's it. So we're not trying to be a church. We don't want that name. We want to be a program within that could be used within a local church to help in this particular area, but we recognize we're in balance only in that. Okay? So you see the difference. When a church says they're a church but only does one thing, that's the imbalance. When they simply say what it is that they are, we're a program. We're just talking about theology. We've got 6 classes. That's all we talk about. The various theologies, and so we feel our name is representative of what we are, but we're not trying to claim what we aren't. We have no ability to be a church. You know, can you get baptized by the theology program? No. Okay? Can you, you know, and no one's asked, by the way. You know, but do you understand what we're saying? That part
we
of
did try to have communion, by the way, but Rome won't let us.
Got to put the foot down somewhere. But the point here is that these are all good things. But notice what the imbalance does. The imbalance, and there's nothing wrong with having just a real deep exegetical teaching program, like Michael said, but that's parachurch. And there's nothing wrong with it, but make sure you call it that. If you call yourself a church, you must be in balance all the ministries of the church. It becomes so important.
Then you also have the Church of the Perpetual Altar Call, which is if you go to the congregation, every time you hear an evangelistic sermon. If you have any outreach event, or if you have any integration, it's an outreach event. Everything is bent upon winning people to the Lord. Is there anything wrong with winning people to the Lord? No, not at all. But it's not a church. It's not. You don't claim to be a church. It's falsely calling yourself something that you're not. Whenever everything is about bringing someone to the Lord, there's no balance. Now, can you do it that way? I guess you could if you back up all the way to the purpose. And you build all your ministries around a new purpose and really minimize everything else. But as we've done so far here today, all of us have pretty much agreed there's a lot of balance. Maybe we put a little bit more emphasis upon outreach or something such as that, but at the same time, there still must be balance.
Let me give you an example of this one, because this is a good one. There's churches who have a reputation of being very mission-minded, very mission-oriented. And so you'll have a missions pastor who will be calling the congregation constantly to go and to serve. Go and serve. They'll have short-term programs, they'll have long-term programs. But, and I'm thinking of one particular church, an example, that they expressly say they have a very well-known pastor who's a wonderful preacher, and the pastor's job is to fill the church, and the missions pastor's job is to empty the church. Okay? You understand there's balance there. They want people to come and be a part of it. They also want people to serve in missions. But if they didn't have that balance, if their goal was only to empty without to fill, then it's become imbalanced. And so it's an interesting way of saying it. The pastor draws them in, the one pastor draws them in, the next pastor pushes them out, that they serve. And there's more ministries within that church as well. It's a balanced church. So understand, you can still be very missions-minded, but it's the radical imbalance that becomes, it pushes you to the place where you no longer are a church.
Yeah.
Good. Glad for the clarification, because I don't want anybody to think that I don't believe in evangelistic sermons.
No.
It's just the radical imbalance.
Here's an example. This is just an example of something that we try to do in our own ministries, as we think through these things and say, how is it that we want to represent ourselves? And this really particularly comes down to my ministries that I hold to at this church. How do I make them function? And as Rome has talked about it, he holds very similarly to this. But we see that the congregation is a place where people come together and have exhortation from the Scriptures, and the sacraments and the ordinances are practiced. We see from there the primary, and this isn't gospel. This is just a way to balance. It's not the only way. The primary avenue of integration is through smaller groups. What we would call those smaller groups here at the church are called fellowships. And in these smaller groups, that is where the ministries take place primarily. That is where the balance is created, because we would see it with the church. Large churches have to do it somewhat this way, because you cannot create balance here. It's not really balance. It's too difficult to create that balance. And so you have to have these smaller groups, which create Christ-centered, lasting relationships. Out of these smaller groups come the five ministries that we talked about: the fellowship, the worship, the outreach, the inreach, and the teaching. Now, the leaders of this group here are responsible to make sure there is balance within these. It's not a traditional Sunday school that you go to and you just learn again, but it's one in which you function. You may have a fellowship leader, a worship leader, an outreach leader, an inreach leader, and a teaching leader. And they are responsible to create balance. In my ministries, where we have meetings, I say, are we balanced? That's one of the questions I always ask. Is one ministry taking over one of the others? I'm part of the teaching ministry, of course, of the fellowships. But I am not trying to make everything teaching-oriented, as much as I would like to, because that's my drive. But my main goal is to make it balanced. Out of the larger congregation, you may have other alternate avenues of integration. These are only the alternate ones, because the majority are not going to go straight from the congregation into outreach. That will create imbalance. Because if that's the only place you go, you say, I'm a part of the congregation and I'm a part of outreach, well, you're not really part of the full balance of the church. But it's an alternate avenue, because some people have to do it straight from the congregation. We would call these supporting ministries. What do they support? Well, they support this. They support these ministries: the counseling ministry, the education ministry, of which TTP is a part. And all of these work together. The education ministry is supposed to push people to the smaller groups if you're not involved in one. We're supposed to be saying in here, just like I'm saying right now, this is not balanced, just like Rome said. It's not balanced. The way to get balanced is to get into something that is more balanced.
Let me just jump in here. Sorry, just let me jump in. And one of the names we debated was calling ourselves Theological Studies Fellowship. Why didn't we go with that name? A little bit more energy than the theology program is a little bit, but we're not a fellowship. We're lying, right? We offer you, well, we want you all to love each other. We offer you no conduit for which to do that. You ultimately can sit where you want, and if one person doesn't like another person, don't sit together. I mean, we don't care, right? I mean, we make no effort here for fellowship, because we're here specifically to teach. We affirm those programs or those fellowships out there that are in a teaching fellowship ministry. We chose that we're going to do one thing. We're going to teach in this venue, and we're going to encourage you to get your fellowship being involved in a fellowship, or being in some avenue in a smaller setting within your local church, whichever local church that may be. So we rejected that name because we felt that wasn't true. That's not. We were offering no conduit or no avenue of fellowship. Right? That was the name we had, right? Theological Studies Fellowship. Yeah. And we recognized that wasn't true. So that's why I wanted to jump in that. Notice, because that's very important that you see which way we're posting.
And even when we create these questions that we're moving towards, they are not questions for you all to get to know each other better necessarily. Right. They're still focused upon the theology and integrating into your life. So we're not saying that, well, in these small groups, let's try to create fellowship so that we can kill two birds with one stone. No, that's not what we're trying to do. Fellowship will automatically happen, and many of you have experienced fellowship even in here, but it's not our purpose. And then you see that these ministries, like the fellowship ministry, integrate with the men's and women's ministry of the larger body. the fellowship ministry or the inreach ministry may integrate with the pastoral ministries here at the church. They all work together, being able to function this way. But notice the main thing comes out of this. That is the only place where balance can truly be exhibited. Balance cannot be exhibited up here. You're probably not going to be able, from the pulpit, to be able to get too many people together in smaller groups unless you're a real small church. And to be able to do announcements and say, you know, this group is going to go here and this, you know, that type of stuff. We're going to have dinner clubs or whatever like that. You just have to get into a smaller group that can sustain that. Outreach uses the outreach ministry here. Maybe they do their own thing. Maybe they use the outreach ministry and what the outreach ministry of the church can do. And so that's how we see it. It's one model. It's not the model. It's not the best model. It just works well in the situation that we're in. The key thing that we would say for any church is to be able to find balance, create balance. However you can do it, whatever best works, create balance. Make sure all these ministries are functioning. Key ingredients. The preaching of scriptures. Outreach to the lost. True community worship, graceful acceptance, accountability, care and concern for all people, and recognize and utilize people's spiritual gifts, and then finally, balance in all ministries. We would say that those are the key ingredients that you'd have to have for a local church. Okay, now let's look at this question. How should the church organize itself, the government of the church? And this is really now taking everything that we've done so far, all that we have said about the nature, the purpose, and the ministries of the local church, and saying, how is it that this church functions as far as a governmental structure? What is church polity? We're going to look at three different views: the Episcopal, the Congregational, and the Presbyterian view. Now, when we talk about the Episcopal Church, and these are the three main representative views. This isn't... I'm not saying that there's not any other alternate views, but usually, generally speaking, throughout church history, these have been the three main representative views, and one of the other views have either been a hybrid of a couple of these, or there's not really any views, major views out there that are completely distinct than these. The Episcopal view is the belief that the ruling authority of the church, okay, how do we function, how do we make all this work? How do we keep the church pure? How do we make sure there's balance? How do we, as a church, function to be able to make these things happen? And they would say the key ruling authority, the one who is going to administer this church, is the bishops, who have universal, national, or regional jurisdiction for their authority. There are usually three offices: the bishops, priests, and deacons. The primary emphasis is placed upon the office of the bishop, which is where the Greek word for bishop comes from, is episcopal. Adherents to this view are Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, the Church of England, both abroad and here, and Lutheran and Methodist. All of these would practice the episcopal. This is the primary way that the church has expressed itself throughout history, and it's the majority view today. Now notice here on this graph, here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with the Pope. This is Roman Catholicism. You have this chart in your notes. You start with the Pope, who is the supreme bishop. Okay? The supreme bishop carries ultimate authority, the universal authority over the entire church. From him, he appoints bishops, archbishops, and other bishops. These have regional authority. From them, or notice here on the side, the apostolic succession, all of those would claim that they received their authority from the apostles themselves. Everybody can trace their lineage back to the apostles, not because they are part of the bloodline of the apostles, but because of the laying on of hands. The apostles laid their hands upon each one of these, and then they laid their hands on someone else, and so on, giving them the truth of the church and the authority from God, which started whenever Christ gave it to Peter and the apostles. All authority has been given to me, now go, in Matthew chapter 28. And so they would all claim apostolic succession. From the bishops, you would have the priests. Now, the priest would be the same thing as what we would call our presbyteros, the elders. They would use the term priest to refer to them.
Okay. Yeah, and there's cardinals in there. I mean, there's other substructures. These are the major structures.
Yeah, the cardinals would be something different. They're an elect group that is brought in to assist the pope, but not only that, but to elect a new pope. Now, these priests contain local authority. So what would they be like in the Protestant system? Pastor. Good. Or possibly elders. And then from the priest, you have the congregations. Now, notice the arrows are all pointing down because it starts with the pope. He has the ultimate authority. He is the representative of Christ, and therefore he presides over the unity of the church. Now, there's not going to be a single Catholic church that is Roman Catholic Church that doesn't gain its ultimate authority from the Pope. Therefore, they continue to be unified in that sense. It will always have that unity. Now, the congregation, as you can see, has no authority whatsoever. There's no authority given in the system. The higher up you go, the more authority. The lower down you go, the less authority, until where you have no authority for the congregation.
I think it's just important to point out here, because whether you come from this tradition or not, that there is some biblical legitimacy here. We recognize, because the first thing that comes to our mind is the corruption that we've seen within a system like this, but it does make sense because that is, in fact, how we win people, one person winning another, discipling them, and you create a loyalty between those two. And the text does allow for something like this. The issue of the Pope and what it's become, yes, there's become abuses. But understand that one thing you do have is you have leadership, clearly emphasized here, and you have issues of responsibility and issues of always having someone above the next group. There's always someone above you. You never have absolute power. Even the Pope, although the Pope has, you know, there's been some things that happened, but the Pope actually has a council as well. But they're trying to at least create that structure. We recognize that it's failed, but don't reject the structure because you know that it's failed. There's some good things about the structure. There's some things, in other words, that I'm trying to say that we could learn from the structure. So there are some good points.
Eastern Orthodoxy would have something similar. As you can notice, there's still apostolic succession, but they would not have a universal authority that derives its authority from a certain person, but from councils of the past. The seven ecumenical councils are their authority. We've talked about Eastern Orthodoxy quite a bit throughout the entire theology program. I hope you recognize that how important those seven ecumenical councils are, because they are the interpretation of the scriptures. Therefore, there is no need for any further interpretation to a large degree. Everybody gains their authority from these councils. There is no ultimate authority, but there are regional authorities. And again, notice the arrows. They're all pointing downward to where you come to the priest and the congregation and the priest to have the local authority. And then you have the Anglican, a little bit different, again, than the last two. You notice that in the Anglican, or the Church of England, you have no ultimate authority whatsoever. Now, there's nothing above that top dotted line. There's only regional authority. A Church of England likes to say that they are the true Episcopal Church in the sense that they have carried on apostolic succession. They will trace their lineage back as well, but at the same time, they say they have washed their hands of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, namely the Pope, namely the ultimate authority. And so there would be some differences, main differences, that you've taken away the Pope. It's one of the reasons why the Puritans left the Church of England, because they said although they reformed their doctrine, they did not get far enough away from the governmental structure of the Church to be called truly a Protestant church. They said we need to continue to purify the church. I don't know. Do you know how the archbishops in this system?
In the Anglican system, that's the question?
It's apostolic succession. They have to lay their hands on someone else.
Yeah, archbishops pass that on, and interesting enough, because there's a political side to this one, because the government, the Church of England is directly tied. It was a political entity, because the king originally was the top, although that changed right away. King Henry VIII was the one who actually started this. And so the government actually has authority to affirm the appointments. So there are political ties.
Simone?
Arguments for the episcopal government. First is historical argument. The historical argument would be this is the way that the majority of churches operated from the first century. And that's true. So they would claim history. They would say, well, who are we to go against 2,000 years of church history? Another one would be biblical. Christ immediately delegated his governing authority through the apostles, and the apostles exercised this authority over the churches. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. The idea is, it's been given to me, now I'm handing it off to you. Biblically, James, they would say, held the position of authority in the Church of Jerusalem, in illustrating the importance of having a single bishop over a region. People would see James as the head of the Church of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being a region. It's not just one big church, one big building, but he was over all of the churches, possibly over a larger region than that, is their argument. Another one would be that the apostles demonstrated their authority by appointing elders and deacons to carry on their ministry and authority. So they would go into different towns, lay their hands upon elders and deacons so that they would transfer their authority, so that their authority would be carried on. The idea is to appoint bishops. And so in the Bible, you see this passing on of authority, at least is what they would say. Another one is practical. If we don't have the governing authorities, then heresy will be commonplace. The church cannot be unified. The practice of church discipline will be completely irrelevant. I mean, well, what good does it do to kick you out of the church when they're going to go to the church across the street? You see? And so they would say the assumption in the scriptures is that there's a unity, and that unity has to be created by some type of hierarchy. I mean, you got to think about these things. These are very good. Once we moved away from this system, the church has not been unified. Any churches that practice any system other than this, completely disunified, at least compared to the systems that do practice this. There's no basis for membership, because what are you a member of? You're just a member of a local church. Isolated group. What is an isolated group in the New Testament? There's no such thing, is what they would say. It's moved so far away from the idea of the New. You have to have the unity structure. Arguments against the government, though, is the Bible makes no distinction between a bishop and elder. As a matter of fact, they're used synonymously throughout all of Scripture. All exegetes would say this. And so, therefore, to build a system based upon some type of hierarchy of a bishop, but they may say, well, we'll just call it something else, semantics. Still the issue.
In other words, there's nothing wrong with maybe making a distinction between a bishop and an elder, and showing that, but you can't argue that that is clearly what the Bible is teaching, because the Bible is using them synonymously. In other words, if you want to designate elders in your church do this function, deacons do that, that's okay. Just don't try and say clearly that's what the Bible says and only that interpretation is allowed. That's what we're saying.
Good.
The priesthood has been fulfilled in Christ, so to say that there's priests, the argument against this system would say it goes against what the, especially in Hebrews 7 through 9, talk about Christ fulfilling the priesthood. It is unnecessary and misleading to call ministers priests. They might say, fine, let's not call them priests. I mean, especially in the Church of England, maybe they could get rid of that title. Wouldn't it be so bad? Catholics would be a little bit different because it's tied more towards the Old Testament function of priest, whereas the Church of England is not tied to that quite as much. The doctrine of apostolic succession has weak New Testament support at best. That's probably the key argument. While the apostles did lay their hands upon people, man, it's a lot to draw out. It's a big system to draw out just by one passage that says they laid their hands on them and appointed governing or they appointed elders in each city. Well, yeah, they did do that, but there's nothing in Paul's epistles. There's nothing to Timothy. There's nothing to these to say, hey, appoint people, because this is the importance of the. I mean, this is vital for the functioning of the church. This is the government of the church. You would expect to see some type of clear teaching about this, not just merely illustrated by the laying on of hands, which can be interpreted so many different ways, especially going so far as to say that this is the system that the apostles expect us to follow by. God's got to be a little bit more clear on things like that. I mean, that's kind of my philosophy about it. Whenever I interpret Scripture that way, I can't go there. God's got to be more clear. He knows us. While it seeks to protect doctrine through ecclesiastical authority, it has often been the case that it has enforced heresy. So if you start with a top and you start with a heresy, you enforce the heresy upon the countless, you know, hundreds of thousands and millions of people who are involved in this church. So just the opposite could be true. And it has been true in the past.
And that probably best represents what Luther's going after. Luther addresses a lot of different things, but what he's concerned about is what used to be right has now had a problem from the top, and it's now filtered down, and it's out of control.
Presbyterian is the belief that the ruling authority is through elders, which they would say the Greek word would be presbyteros, who are elected by local congregations, and the primary authority does not rest in the individual elder, but a group of elected elders who meet regularly in a local and general assembly. What does that look like? Reformed and Presbyterians both hold to this. And you have the pastor and elder, which is both the same thing, the elder and the bishop. Teacher, deacon would be the primary offices. You would start with the congregation that, you know, Theoros, elects elders and the pastor, who is also an elder, and that is a group of people who would meet at a local level, and they are their local authority for the individual congregation. Now, each congregation would select some of those elders, or each session would select certain of those elders to represent them in the presbytery. The presbytery is the regional authority. Now, again, it's all elected from the bottom up, not from the top down. And then from the presbytery, certain members would go to a general assembly that meets maybe once a year. Now, there's some more things that are involved than just this. This is a simplistic way to present it. But the idea is it comes from the bottom up rather than the top down. But again, you do have authorities. And the authorities rest on the local level in the sessions of the pastors and the elders, in the regional level with the presbytery, and then the national level, or the denominational authority, is the General Assembly. Arguments. Biblical, number one, it is clear that in the New Testament church there was a plurality of elders appointed in each city. There wasn't just one bishop. I mean, it's very clear. When we look at these passages, they appoint elders, plural, not just one. Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in the various churches, with prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to the protection of the Lord in whom they had believed. Another one is the term elder usually occurs in the plural, suggesting a collective rather than individual authority. Now, people who hold to this will really emphasize the plurality of elders that was in the early church in each city. There wasn't just one. Another one is in the New Testament, the people chose their leaders, elders included. Notice in Acts chapter 6, where whenever there is too much work to be done, the 12 called together the whole group of disciples. How many? The whole group of disciples. And said, it's not right for us to be doing these things, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. But you want to select from among you. You select from among you, brothers, seven men well attached. We're not going to select them. You select them. So therefore, it came from the congregation. Another one is Acts 15:2, when Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with the false teachers. Who appointed Paul and Barnabas? The church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others to go up from there to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. So, Acts chapter 15 model, starting with Acts chapter 15, which is the meeting in Jerusalem, they appointed Paul to go to Jerusalem to meet with James and some others, and they had a doctrinal dispute. So all the regions came together in Jerusalem, spoke with James, and then made a pronouncement. So they would say, it started here. They appointed Paul and Barnabas, who were also not only the local authority, but probably the regional authority. the congregation did, and then Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to determine the policy for the entire church, which a letter was sent out to the entire church. So they would say there was authority in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is key for this. Another one is practical. This keeps the church unified at the same time as providing for checks and balances. There's unity at the same time as leadership, authority, and checks and balances help keep that pure. Another practical is this system better serves to keep doctrine pure in the church. So unity and purity are both preserved here. Again, unity is such a main thing. You don't want to be an isolated group of churches. It's so difficult for churches who do not have this to be able to find unity with a broader church and to instill that within the congregation, to let the congregation know you are not all there is. There's a much broader church out there, and we are unified with all those who have the common confession. Arguments against those, the New Testament does not ever demonstrate elders holding authority over other churches. In Acts chapter 15, they would say James the Apostle was the authority, or the apostles were the authority. I'm not sure about that. It's just the response that people would have towards that. Many Presbyterian churches have been corrupted by false doctrine and then forced local churches and congregations to submit. So again, the top-down model is not always ideal. Actual involvement in church matters is far removed from local congregations. Although they may elect them, it's far removed. But this is kind of like the way our government works, isn't it? We elect representatives to go and represent us in different places, and we do get far removed. The congregational is the belief that the ultimate ruling authority for the church comes from the congregation itself. The pastors and deacons are elected to their office, but the congregation retains control of all major church matters. Now, they might delegate some of these authorities to the pastor and the deacons and say, yeah, you can take care of this, but most of the major church matters we have to vote on. We have to bring before the congregation, that sort of stuff. Congregationalists, Baptists, and some Lutherans would hold to this system. What you do is you start with two offices. It says three, but it's really two. The pastor, elder, and deacon. And there's a couple. This is the Baptist way of doing it. You start with the congregation, who is the ultimate authority. Now notice now, it's reversed. We've got the ultimate authority down here. Go up to the pastors and deacons who have delegated authority. What's beyond that? Well, you have a convention, and the dotted line represents not a necessary involvement in the convention, but a possible involvement. So you do have opportunity for unity, but it's not a necessary part of your system. It's just an opportunity. And you would hope that people would be involved in it because people would want to be unified. Regional denominational influence is what that would be called. Another one would be an independent non-denominational, where you have three offices, the pastor, elder, the pastor who is an elder also, the elder and the deacon. You start with the congregation, who would normally elect the pastors and the elders, although that's not necessary all the time. This system, we'll see in the next one, it shows it a little bit differently. But that's where it'd stop. And notice how in this system it's an independent, non-denominational, therefore you don't have anything above the local authority. You're just by yourself. Well, this is an alternate view for that one. But you have the dotted line represented here instead of the solid line, which shows the congregation has influence over electing the pastors and the elders, but no necessary ultimate authority. So they'll be influential. The elders and pastors will probably elect other elders and pastors and probably have maybe a 1, 2, 3 year time period in which they can function. Local authority, but again, there's no ultimate authority. There's nothing above them. There's no necessity for them to be involved in any broader thing that would unify them. Arguments? Biblical, Christ is the only authority in the church, is what the congregationalists would say. Colossians 1:8 says He is the head of the body, the church. Another one would be that all people are priests in Christ. Therefore, there is no authority above the individual Christian. The idea is we all come to God on our own. We don't need to have any authority. Although I don't think that's what the others are expressing, but that's one of the major arguments these would bring up. Biblical number three, the New Testament always gives ultimate authority to local congregations. We would look to Matthew chapter 15 and church discipline. First, you have a dispute with your brother, you go to him individually. If he doesn't listen to you, you bring somebody else with you. If he doesn't listen to them, where do you go? to the church. Although the other side would interpret that the church is the authority of the church. You don't have to go to the congregation. So a little bit of dispute there. Acts chapter 6, again, the electing of the deacons was done by the church. Acts chapter 1, the electing of the new apostle, even the apostle. The church brought together the people. The church called together these individuals. They selected from among the group. So the church had the authority there, although God worked indirectly through them. Practical is that corruption always sets in when individuals are given power. This provides the ideal system of checks and balances. So the congregation always has control over everything. You never have an individual that has too much power. Practical number two, it gives the believer a greater sense of involvement in the body of Christ. You feel like you're really part of this body. You feel like you're really part of the decision-making process. You are not an isolated person who doesn't have anything to do with the church. You are really a hand, an elbow, an eye, an ear. Arguments against congregational government would be these. Not all people are qualified to lead. That's why the New Testament recognizes the gift of leadership. Whenever you have a congregational system, everybody is equal. There's the person who has the gift of leadership and the person who has the gift of mercy have the same authority. And that they would kind of produce an imbalance and not see. It'd say everybody has fingers as well as, you know, you may be other parts of the body as well. The New Testament does not demonstrate or does demonstrate an authoritative structure in the church. Somebody, I want to look at this passage. We're almost done. Somebody turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Or everybody turn to that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17.
Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you.
That's a very important verse because there's nothing like that in the New Testament which exhorts the congregation to obey their leaders. And so a lot of places would want to neglect any type of authority. And remember when we talked about this very early on, the authoritative purpose of the church, the representative purpose of the church. Some places would totally neglect this. But you would have to neglect passages which do say there is authority above that of the congregation, such as that. If you give all people the same authority, the results will be that of indecisiveness, division, and in many cases, incompetence. You don't have people who are all equally competent to be able to do these things, to be able to make those decisions. And so therefore, there would be a lot of frustration that is brought in. And then it is often very isolationistic, carrying the taint of modernistic individualism. Remember, Baptist churches, the congregational system, came out of modernism. It's very focused upon the individual, and so it's not so hard for it to be isolated. But nowadays we say this is very isolated, and it doesn't represent what the church is. In other words, there is no necessary recognition of the unity of the larger body of Christ. The system does not recognize it. You would have to be very intentional, but you would have to do that as an individual.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.